Thank you, Dr. Brown. It's good to be back with you again today, and it's good to see all of you. And it is particularly good for me to see some dear friends. Dr. and Mrs. Roy Smith are here today. Dr. Smith, we don't have bishops in Baptist life, but if we did, Dr. Smith was our bishop. He was the executive director of the North Carolina Baptist State Convention. And when I was a 39-year-old seminary professor who had just gone to be the senior pastor of the First Baptist Church in Raleigh, North Carolina, a church much too large and much too complex and at times much too cantankerous for a 39-year-old young man to pastor, on more than one occasion, I relied on Dr. Smith's sage counsel and presence and grace, and I am eternally in your debt, sir. I'm honored that you're here today. Good to see you both. And I'm surprised to see all of you because I've preached here before. Usually when people hear me preach once, that's pretty much it, kind of one and done, you know. So I'm honored to see you. I understand now better than I used to what a grace it is for you to come back and hear me. Years ago, when I was the dean of the School of Divinity at Gardner Webb, I did a lot of interims, and I was the interim pastor for nearly 2 years at the First Baptist Church of, it will be nameless, but was within driving distance from the university campus, and so I drove on Sundays and Wednesdays and usually once or twice during the week to do pastoral care. I was there 2 years. They called a pastor, and I went back to my job at the university, at the Divinity School. 6-8 years later, I get a call from someone in the church. Our pastor has taken ill. The person we called after you left, he needs some time to convalesce. Would you mind coming back and preaching for us over the summer? Our people enjoyed your time with us. Would you come? I said, sure, I'd be happy to. So I drove over to the church and preached for them throughout the summer. The first Sunday I was there, as is my custom, I came early, sat in the sanctuary just to acclimate, refamiliarize myself with the sanctuary. I was there by myself for quite a while. Eventually, an older lady comes in, sits on the pew, the same pew I'm sitting in at the other end of the pew. After a while, I guess curiosity got the better of her. She said, good morning. I said, good morning. She said, are you a visitor? And I said, yes, ma'am. And she said, well, we're glad to have you here today. And I said, thank you. That's nice. And I just didn't say anything else. 2 or 3 minutes passed, and she couldn't stand it. She said, is this your first time here? And I kind of laughed under my breath, and I said, no, ma'am. I was the interim pastor here about 7 or 8 years ago. I was here for nearly 2 years. So I was thinking that perhaps she had joined after my tenure there. She screwed up her face and looked me up and down, and she said, are you sure? And I said, pretty sure. And she said, I've been a member of this church my whole life, and I've never seen you before. And I said, ma'am, I don't know how to account for that. I was here nearly 2 years. She said, if you say so. Well, I preached. When the service was over, I was standing at the back greeting folk as they left. And here comes this lady. She comes down the aisle into the narthex where I'm there greeting people. She puts out her hand, big smile on her face, and she says, it's coming back. It's coming back. And then with a level gaze, I kid you not, she looked at me and she said, now I remember why I don't remember you. So I guess that's the way it is sometimes. So, whether you're here because you remember me, or whether you're here just to see if I can muck it up again as badly as I did the first time, I'm grateful. I'm glad you're here. And besides that, we have other work to do. Turn with me, if you will, in your New Testament, your Bible, to the Gospel of John, chapter 1, and we're going to read the first 18 verses, John chapter 1, verses 1 to 18. If you read this passage in the Greek, it's poetry. As a matter of fact, it is a poem to the word of God. John begins his gospel with this beautiful, beautiful poem to the Word of God. Let me translate it for you. The Word of God for the people of God. In beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, this one was in beginning face to face with God. All things came to be through him, and apart from him came to be not even one thing that has come to be. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not been able to overcome it. Now, a certain man came, having been sent from God. His name was John. This one came as a witness in order that he might bear witness concerning the light, and in order that everyone might believe through him. Now, he was not that light. He came to witness concerning the light. The true light, which illumines every man, was coming into the world. He was in the world, but the world came to be through him, but the world did not know him. He came into his own things, meaning creation. But his own people did not receive him. But as many as did receive him, he gave to them authority to become the children of God, to those believing in his name, those begotten not out of blood or out of the will of the flesh or out of the will of man, but out of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelled among us. And we beheld its glory, glory even as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John is bearing witness concerning him and crying, saying, "This one was he of whom I said, 'The one coming after me has come before me,' because he was first of me. Because out of his fullness we all have received, even grace upon grace. The law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, the one being in the bosom of the Father, that one he exegeted." I'm working this week with the theme, "What is the church anyway?" And the way I want to do that is by asking you to travel back in time with me, back in your imagination to the formation of this faith community we call the First Baptist Church. The time is early spring, 1822. The new community of Franklin, North Carolina, barely 2 years old. The place is an old dirt road across a mountain pass leading into a valley on the Little Tennessee River, where this new little fledgling community of Franklin lies. Not much yet to distinguish it, just a few homes, one or two businesses. There's a livery, a general store, a tiny one-room plank schoolhouse. That's about it. A few home sites are beginning to dot the mountainside, farmers mostly. And so down the road, leading into the town, comes a wagon drawn by two red, white-nosed mules, a heavily laden wagon, contents rising over the side, covered with a dark canvas tarpaulin tied down with rope. The driver of the wagon stops by a field where out in the field he notices a farmer hoeing his crops. He calls to him and inquires about a certain place, a certain location. The farmer gives him directions and then says, a minute. Curious, he walks over to the wagon and addresses the driver of the wagon. What you hauling in the wagon? I'm curious. And the wagon driver says, "A church." The farmer says, you're hauling a church in that wagon? "Yeah, I'm hauling a church." You got a church? "A church in that wagon?" "Yeah, I got a church. That's right. I have a church in the wagon. I'm I'm here to leave the church in Franklin. They're starting a new church, you know. Curious, the farmer says, you mean to tell me you've got a church in that wagon? I don't believe it. Can I see this church you've got in that wagon? And so the driver says, sure. He dismounts the wagon. He goes over to one of the corners. He unties the rope that the tarpaulin, with which the tarpaulin is secured to the wagon, and he peels back the tarp just enough to reach underneath, and he extracts from under the tarp a beautiful oil-painted portrait of Jesus, recognizable of Jesus, ready for display. I thought you said you had a church in there. He said, I did. I do. Well, that's not a church. That's a picture of Jesus. That's not a church. Oh, no, but if you want to start with a church, you have to start with this. This is where you begin. If you're going to start a church, you mean a church? You start a church just by having a picture of Jesus? Oh, no, no, no. Not the picture, the person. We have to start with this person. The church starts with this person because, you see, he's not just a person. He's the person. God himself in blood and flesh. God disguised, if you will, as a person. Wherever we go to start a church, we start here. We start with this person. In fact, without this person, you don't have the church. You see, before the church is anything else, before it is anything else, before it is anything else, it is a person. The church is a person. Now, is that true? That without this person, you don't have the church? Because the church is a person, not just any person, but this person, the God person, God in personal form, God disguised as a person, if you will. Is that true? I think it is. As a matter of fact, I think that's precisely the point John is making in our sermon lesson for this morning. That's John's theology. Everybody who reads the Gospel of John, unlike Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we sometimes call Matthew, Mark, and Luke the synoptic Gospels, from the Greek word which means look-alike. They're the look-alike Gospels. You read Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they tell essentially the same story. But John, kind of out here in left field doing his own thing, and everybody understands, if you read the Gospel of John, and by that I mean if you start in chapter 1 and don't quit until you get all the way to 21, and if you read it as one continual story, it's very clear. John's take on Jesus is he is the Word of God. He strides about 10 feet off the ground, untouched. People don't tell him what to do. His disciples come to him. Why are you out here preaching out in the hinterland? Go to the city. Go to Jerusalem. That's where the crowds are. It's Passover. What are you doing out here? It's where everybody is. Go to the city. I don't do things because you tell me to do things. I come from God. I take my commands from God. The view of Jesus in the Gospel of John is very different from the view of Jesus we get in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But one thing becomes clear in the fourth gospel, and that is Jesus is not just a human being. He is God in blood and flesh. He is the incarnate God, or to use John's word, he is the Word. Logos is the Greek word, the Word of God. Deus incarnatus, the incarnate God. But if you read particularly the poem with which the gospel begins, he is not just the incarnate God. He is the God in disguise, Deus incognito. He is the hidden God. John says it in a remarkable sentence right in the middle of this amazing poem with which he begins his gospel. In beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. But then in verse 14, and verse 14 is the hinge on which the whole poem turns, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. There it is. God, who is not what we are, became what we are, pitched his tent among us, which is literally what the Greek says. Deus incognitus, the hidden God, God in disguise. Now, that's a startling claim, if you think about it. God incarnate, the Word made flesh. In the ancient world, in the world in which John lived, and in the world in which his audience lived, there was a lot of speculation about, even as there is today, about how everything just sort of came into being. You know, Einstein and Galileo were not the first to speculate about the origin of things, Copernicus. Always in the world, people have wondered, I wonder how the world came to be. Why is there something and not nothing? Well, the Greeks thought about it, and they speculated that the world came into existence because of this principle, this dynamic principle, this impulse which precipitated all life in all reality before the Big Bang banged or before the solid state stated. The ancients believed that there was this dynamic life-giving principle. It was individual in each of us and far-flung in the farthest reaches of the universe. The principle, they grasped for a name to give it. They didn't know what to call it. And so finally, grasping at words, at names, they decided to call it, we'll just call it the Word. Now, that's pretty close to what the Bible says in terms of the way in which Genesis describes God creating the world. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. God speaks the world into existence. This is an ancient principle that the creative force behind all things is Word. The Greeks called it spermatikos logos, seminal word, the Word which gave birth and origin to all things. Rooted in that idea of words is that words have a power and vitality all their own, quite apart from the speaker. You know that experientially. How many times have you said something and you wish you could recall it or retrieve it, but you can't? Once you say a word, it is now independent of the speaker, like an arrow set in flight from a bow. You can't retrieve it. You can't recall it. You can apologize for it. You can try to recover from it, but you can't recall it. Words have this power. They have this energy. And once they're said, once they're spoken, they take on a life and power of their own. And you understand that. Experientially, you understand that. Even children understand that. To say a word is to create a world. That's why the major task of infancy right through adolescence is learning to put words to your world. Think about it as a parent, as a grandparent, how much time you spend teaching your children words. Words. Anyone who's been around a child learning language knows what I'm talking about. You see, unlike adults, words for children still have bright colors and sharp corners and edges to them. They're fascinated with words. They'll just say words instantly. It'll drive you crazy sometimes. After a while, we adults will teach them it's just a word. You know, it's just words. Words are cheap. Words are meaningless. Don't worry about it. But children don't get it yet. We'll teach them that. But they don't get it yet. Words are important to children. It'll drive you nuts. You'll be driving along in the car with the grandchildren or your children and driving along, and there's a pasture, and there's some cows out in the pasture. In the back seat, in the car seat, you'll hear, cow. That's right, honey. Yeah, it's a cow. Yeah, honey, it's a cow. It's a cow. It's a cow. It's a cow, for heaven's sakes. It's a cow. They drive you nuts. They do that, at least in part, because things don't really exist for children until they can say the word. Did you know that? Words give children reality. There's a picture of that in the Bible. In the book of Genesis, you've read it, you probably forgot. But in the book of Genesis, in that marvelous creation story, God creates the first man and calls him Adam, Hebrew for mankind. That's what it means. And he creates Adam. And Adam is created, and after a while, God says, you know, it's not good for mankind to be in this huge, ranging world all by himself. He needs some helpers. He needs some companions. And so God creates all of the creatures which populate our world. And then Genesis says God does something very interesting. He calls Adam into the garden, and one after the other, you remember this? He parades the creatures by Adam. Get it now? To see what name he would give them. And there's Adam. Cow? And John says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. There's the scandal of it. It's one thing to believe that behind it all stands some cosmic, abstract, philosophical principle. Nobody has any problem with that. May the force be with you. Well, I'm not really into God. I'm kind of into spirituality, you know? Quite another thing to believe that this eternal Word, which gives life and energy and vitality to all things, was once born with a head so small you could crush it one-handed. To a Jewish woman squatting in a straw-strewn cave amidst steaming donkey dung, the Word became flesh. You believe that, and you're getting close to the Bible's God. But there it is, right in the middle. Deus incognitus. It's a major theme. It's a major theme in the New Testament. God in disguise. Throughout Matthew, Mark, and Luke, not too much John, but throughout Matthew, Mark, and Luke, have you noticed? Jesus will perform miracles, and the disciples will see Jesus perform miracles, and then they'll scratch their head and they'll say, who is this one that the winds and the waves obey him? And you're reading and you're saying, you idiots, he's the Son of God. Can't you see it? Or in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Jesus will perform a miracle, and then he'll go to the person who was healed, the person who was the beneficiary of the miracle, and he'll say, remember, shh, don't tell anybody, it'll be our secret. Yeah. Don't tell anybody. And then there's that story Luke tells in the Acts of the Apostles in chapter 17. Paul, preaching in the great learning centers of Greece, he goes to the Areopagus, sometimes called Mars Hill, there on the Acropolis in Athens, to engage the scholars and the doctors of the day. And at the time, on that marble rock, some of you have been there, surrounding that marble rock, there was a panoply of all of the gods of the ancient Greek world. Artemis and Athena and Hera and Apollo and Zeus, they were all there. And then to make sure they didn't miss anyone, there was one bust of a god, and carved into the marble bust were the words, Agnostos Theos. And your translations mistranslate it and say, to the unknown God. Bad translation. Doesn't mean that. Agnostos Theos. To the God we don't know. That's different. And Paul says, I perceive you're very religious. Why, you even have a bust to the God you don't know. I know him. Let me tell you about him. Throughout the Gospels, throughout the New Testament, there is this theme of God in disguise, the hidden God, Deus incognitus. And while we may not understand all that this startling revelation implies, of this much we can be sure. An incarnate God means never again will there be any place safe from God. You can run, but you can't hide. Francis Thompson said it in his wonderful poem, The Hound of Heaven. I fled down the labyrinthian years, trying to escape this hound that pursued me. Deus prosecutus, the God who will hunt you down. He will never let you go. And he will never let you off because you are his. Moses at the burning bush was told to take off his shoes because the ground on which he stood was holy ground. Jesus of Nazareth now means all ground is holy ground because God not only made it, he lived on it, ate on it, slept on it, died on it. God is no abstract concept, no philosophical principle, no unmoved mover or primary cause or ground of our being, or may the force be with you. To the mystery of godness, Jesus gives face. My son's 40 years old now, but when he was a little boy, we were trying to teach him language and life and reality, and he was in kindergarten, and one of the problems he had was distinguishing primary colors. His problem was that he understood color, red, blue, green, but he did not understand that color was a portable property, you see? He thought if he had a red truck, red was taken. Nothing else could be red. Actually, it's pretty smart if you think about it. He hadn't made the connection that red is portable, that more than one thing could be red at the same time. Well, I was teaching at the seminary in Kansas City, and you know, I thought, my goodness, he's just a little guy. I teach seminary students. How hard can this be? So I told my wife, not to worry. I'll teach the little guy the whole concept of redness. So I used Plato's famous allegory of the cave and introduced him to the philosophical principle of redness. You see, just because a truck is red doesn't mean it's exhausted the quality of redness, as Plato says, you see. And he's looking at me with this blank stare on his face. I mean, he's 4 years old. But I'm going on not to be deterred. And so I said, you know, there's redness and greenness and blueness. Nod like you understand. So, and he was looking at me, and my wife mercifully realized I was getting nowhere fast. And so she came into his little playroom and picked up several things with which he was already familiar. A red ball, a blue book, a green toy. And then pointing to each of those, she put them down. She said, red, blue, green. And then she went back into his room and got three other toys, different things that were red, blue, and green, and she put them down in front of him, and she said, now watch, red, blue, green. And so now he had two sets of toys, each one red, blue, and green. Red, and you could see the wheels turning. And finally the light came on, and he got it. He understood it, that red and blue and green were portable properties. And so Cheryl gets up, having finished the lesson, here endeth the lesson, and she walked out and looked at me and said, idiot. But on reflection, it occurs to me that is precisely what God is doing in Jesus of Nazareth. You see, what the red ball was to redness, and what the blue book was to blueness, and what the green toy was to greenness, Jesus is to God. He is God, not as a philosophical principle, but in blood and bone and bile. And so, now, we can point at Jesus and say, God? And while God incognito means there's now no place you can hide from God, it also means there is now no place God can hide from us. Deus vulneratus, the God we can get our hands on. It's a universal principle. Maybe you haven't put this together, but it's a universal principle. Accessibility and vulnerability always stand in a one-to-one relationship. Did you know that? Accessibility and vulnerability. The more accessible you are, the more vulnerable you are. Thief can break into your home and steal your television and your computer, but your child can crush you because they have access to pieces and places of you the thief can't get to. Accessibility and vulnerability always stand in a one-to-one relationship. And John says, and the Word became flesh. Now, we have a God we can get our hands on. He comes to us in such a way that we can say no. A baby so small you can crush it one-handed or nail him up on a cross if he gets too big for his britches. The German playwright Günter Rothenborn wrote the play The Sign of Jonah. It is actually a story about theodicy. How do you explain the problem of evil when you believe in an all-powerful good God? It takes place during the Nazi horrors. And the play wrestles with the question, where was God while all of these people were being tortured and butchered? Where was God? Why didn't he stop it? Where was God? And so it is decided that God's going to be put on trial for his indolence and irresponsibility. It is decided that he will be tried. And so God has put on trial. The evidence is heard. It's compelling, quick as a flash. God is found guilty of irresponsibility and uncaring behavior by a creator, and he's sentenced. The judge says the nature of the crime is such that the punishment must be commensurate. I hereby sentence God to the worst of all possible fates. He must now come and live among his own creatures as one of them himself. The three archangels, Michael, Gabriel, and Raphael, are dispatched to carry out the sentence. Gabriel is the first to leave, and he says, God's going to know what it's like to live in obscurity and shame. He'll be born in a cave on the backside of nowhere with a peasant girl for his mother. There'll be whispers about the legitimacy of his birth and his origin. And he'll have to grow up in a Jew-hating world. That ought to do it. Michael turns to walk away and says, God's going to know the reality of frustration and insecurity. He'll undertake a task he cannot possibly complete. No one will understand him, not even his own kin. His closest friends will turn their backs on him. He'll wind up alone, isolated, with nothing and no one. That ought to do it. Raphael says he will know the horrors of pain and death. He'll be falsely accused, lied about, tried, convicted, and sentenced unjustly. And then he'll die like a common thief. That ought to do it. And you sit there in the play with the house lights going down, and it dawns on you, God has already served that sentence. And gazing up at a lonely figure stretched out between heaven and earth as though neither wanted him, we stand and stare at the cross and point and say, God? That's God? God incognito. A God who climbs up on a gibbet so as to get a good view of things and stretches out his hands to a despising, hating world below and says, I love you this much. Wherever we start a church, he said, we start here with this person, because the church starts with this person. Matter of fact, without this person, it's not a church. He's right, you know. He's right about that.